Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We looked at this some last time, but I was kind of being quick through there. Let's pick back up at verse 1. Ecclesiastes 2:1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven, all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we're able to see what is wise in this world. For Lord, we're not dealing with a world that is as it should be, but a world that is the way it is. And Lord, the things we speak of, the things that are troublesome, Lord, these are things that are going to be made right one day. We spoke Sunday of and saw the regeneration, how that in the regeneration, things will be different. Things will be better. You'll sit on your throne. And Lord, now we hope for what you said, Lord, we should pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Lord, we pray for that and ask that you would provide that. For Lord, it is a miserable world without you on the throne. And of course, you are on the throne. In a practical sense, I mean that we do not recognize you and we do not live as you are on the throne. So, Lord, I pray that this would be the spark of revival, Lord, that you would defend your great honor and glory and your throne in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll speak of something that probably you've not done much of, and that is programming. I used to program a good bit, still do some. Programming a computer. It's one part joy and two parts madness. And the thing about a computer is, in spite of what you might think of them, they do exactly what they're told. And when a program is written and tells a computer to do something, the computer will invariably do it. And that's the problem. Because when you're writing a program, what you think you're telling the computer is different than what you're actually telling the computer. And this is before the end result comes. You know, we're used to using programs that have already been finished. And so you do with them, and they perform the way they're supposed to perform. There's an output to them. But before there's an output, there's an input of the coding and the scripting and whatever. So whether it's a high-level language or a low-level language or whatever it is, when you write programs, you have bugs. And you've heard of bugs today in programs that, I found a bug. That means that the programmer didn't find that before releasing the program. And so they're updated and fixed and repaired and on and on. And by the way, that goes on all the time now. It's like you never get a finished program. There's going to be something just hasn't been found yet. But when you program, something happens, and is astounding, really. It's not a really mystery. If you write a long program and it doesn't all work at first, that never happens. Maybe Mr. Spock from the Enterprise would write a program and first time it would all work, but that generally does not happen. And that's not a problem, and that's not a shock. But it is shocking, and I remember with Barry Pruitt doing something back way in the 80s, and I was programming something. I was looking right at it, and there were three lines there, and everything was fine here, and nothing was fine here, and right in there was something wrong. And I looked at it and I said, how could there be anything wrong? It should work, but it isn't working. And the solution to that, by the way, is after I looked at it a while, I figured it out. And guess who was wrong? When I said it should work and doesn't, the computer wasn't wrong. I was wrong. But I just couldn't see it in that little bitty space there. I said to Barry, there's just no reason it's not working. But there was a reason. And I finally saw it. And when I saw it, I said, of course. And that basically is a question is asked today. Why do things not work in this society when they should work? If 90% of people in this country believe in God, for example, why are we not a godly nation? If people go to church, read the Bible, believe in God, and however they do, why doesn't that purify the nation? When politicians announce a day of prayer for the entire nation, why doesn't that bring a righteousness to us? Or if a person is sincere and a person is a nice man or a nice woman, a good parent, loving and kind and gracious and merciful and takes care of people and gives of themselves, why doesn't that make them a Christian? Just that in itself. Why doesn't it work when it seems it should work? And the answer is the same thing as the program. Is that there's something wrong in there that maybe we don't see. And I would say probably that the world is befuddled about why things don't work when they think they should work. And I think it would be applied in a lot of different areas, personally, corporately, publicly. Things just don't work. Now, we're used to things working when they're supposed to work. We turn the computer on, and we expect it to come on. And we can start using it. Doesn't always happen, but well over 99% of the time, it should and probably does. When it stops, it usually stops, and you got to do something. If you turn the ignition in your car, if the engine doesn't fire up, that's unusual. If you're driving and turn the wheel and it doesn't turn, that's unusual. You pump the brakes and it doesn't stop. But usually it does. If you turn on the air conditioner and things get hotter, then there's something wrong. But usually it works. If you go on a diet, you expect to lose weight. Doesn't always happen. But you expect it to if you're sincerely putting an effort into it. So why doesn't the world work? This is what Ecclesiastes really does communicate to us. You know, the law, and I remember sitting in the living room with Doc there one day, and he preached here Sunday morning at the church, and we went home, and that was when he went home with us before the cat started messing with his sinuses, and we sat there and watched the pastor of First Baptist here in town at the time on TV, 2:00 or something like that. And there we were watching that. I don't know why, but we were. And He said, and I thought Doc was going to just go through the TV. He said that, and he was in Ecclesiastes, and he said, you know, you liked Ecclesiastes because it gave you another point of view from Deuteronomy. It gave you another way to live besides Deuteronomy. You know, Deuteronomy was all about the law, and now Ecclesiastes is, well, better try another way. And Doc's going, what? And he actually pitted Ecclesiastes against Deuteronomy, but they are completely complementary. Ecclesiastes does not say abandon the law, nor does Deuteronomy say you can keep the law and have life. Neither one say against the other. And in fact, Ecclesiastes is telling us what people miss in the law. The law is supposed to tell us that we are unrighteous, not that we can be righteous by keeping the law. And so Ecclesiastes approaches it from another angle. The same truth is that we cannot have life without God. And Deuteronomy teaches that, and Ecclesiastes teaches that the law is necessary in order to please God. And they both are very complementary. That pastor was totally wrong. And it came from an unbelief in inerrancy, basically, in the authority of Scripture. It's a liberal position. But Solomon is telling us from the practical side what Deuteronomy tells us from the legal side is that without God, it's all vain. Without God, we cannot keep the law. It's vain to try to keep the law without God. Without God, we can't have meaning. It's vain to try to have meaning without God. As he says in verse 25, who can eat or who can have enjoyment without him, is what it should say. Some say more than I. That's an alternate rendering. But the whole point of this book is that things are so circular and meaningless that if I don't know the Lord, there's no way I can find any purpose or meaning in all of life. A lot of reasons people give up on life is because they never find what Ecclesiastes teaches. Whereas the religious folks might be more inclined, like the Pharisees, to focus on the law. A lot of folks not focusing on the law will just focus on the fact that everything they do doesn't bring them to a point where they can actually say they've accomplished anything lasting or meaningful. Now he goes into a list here in chapter 2. After chapter 1 he talks about this circular, meaningless, roundabout, merry-go-round world we live in. And by the way, what is the purpose of a merry-go-round? Where are those horses going? They go nowhere. They go round and around and around. You know, a parent puts their child on that horse, and they stand there, and that horse rides off of their children. Just rides right off of their kids, and those parents just stand there. The reason they stand there is because they know it's coming right back around. And they'll be right there, and when it stops, they'll be on one side of this circle. That's the world. And it's not going anywhere. Ferris wheel, if you ever see me on one, somebody knock me out and put me up there. And if I come to, I hope it's not while I'm still on that thing. But it just goes up and down, around and around. There's no purpose. It just goes around, and it's a thrill ride to a degree. Much more than a merry-go-round would be a thrill. But I would prefer the horses. It doesn't go anywhere. And he lists a bunch of things here starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. And the logic, just to follow up on what I started with, is that these things really should work, but they don't. Because take the very first verse. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. Verse 1 says he tried pleasure, mirth. There's absolutely nothing wrong with pleasure. God's given us pleasure. Now, it is wrong to be a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God, 2 Timothy 3:4. There are people who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That is their condemnation. They love pleasure for pleasure's sake, which is what Solomon is teaching in Ecclesiastes. You cannot do and find any real joy and happiness. Pleasure in unrighteousness is evil. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is one of the reasons Paul gives for, you know, God's righteous judgment. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, for this reason God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Pleasure in unrighteousness is evil. It's, you know, all the things that people trumpet today as being good and fine, different alternate lifestyles, different alternate genders, all the crazy stuff that's happening. People take pleasure in that. That's taking pleasure in unrighteousness. People say, well, you shouldn't say that. Well, God does, and so that's why we're saying it. We're doing nobody any favors by saying that just because you're doing it and will come in under judgment because of it, we should approve of it. We're not supposed to approve of that. And so there is a pleasure that is considered to be evil. And the widow in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5, these widows who were put on the list, who were supported by the church because they had a ministry of prayer and supplication for the church. But if they were put on the list and they just lived for pleasure, wanton pleasure, well, then they were sinning. But it wasn't the pleasure that was wrong. It was the application of it into in a sinful way. But pleasure, that's something wrong with us if we don't like pure pleasure. There's pleasure in food. For some reason, just when I said that, I got in my mind a pink grapefruit. I mean, I could see me cutting that thing around that side and cutting those little wedges out and putting some sweetener on top of that and eating that. And it kind of makes your face sour up a little bit to think about it. But it really is a pleasure. When you sit down to eat and it's pleasurable. That's a great gift from the Lord. And it's something that Solomon says we should enjoy. Pleasure itself is not wrong. But you would think that pleasure in this world would bring a deeper spiritual pleasure and purpose and meaning, and it doesn't. That's what the conclusion is. Verse 2, laughter. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? He says in verse 1 that pleasure is vanity. And he says in verse 2, laughter is madness. And what does it accomplish? Well, there's nothing wrong with laughter. Same limits here applied as to pleasure. If we're laughing about sinful things and enjoying sinful things, a merry heart does good like a medicine, Proverbs says. There's nothing wrong with laughter. I much prefer to see people laughing. But he says here that it doesn't accomplish anything. You can laugh for about nothing. Now, there's a laughter that is, we laugh about something that was accomplished or some blessing from the Lord. But laughter in itself in this world, you know, whether you laugh or cry, you're not going to accomplish meaning in this world by it. Verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Wine in itself is not a sin. We see people drinking wine, including the Lord, and it's not a sin to drink wine. It was a fruit of the vine, of vineyards of the area. That was one of the produces of that. I mean, it wasn't, it took a lot to get intoxicated with it, and some people in the Scripture did. And that's a sin. But, although drunkenness is a sin, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness is a sin, but to sit under your vine and fig tree and enjoy the fruit of the vineyard, that was not sinful in and of itself. And that's just what Solomon said he did. He got his wine and was sitting there musing over the world, trying to figure out what was meaningful in it, and it just didn't work out there either. Verse 4, I made my works great, and making great works, not a sin. But you would expect if you made great works, you would gain meaning out of it, purpose. And there's certainly a great accomplishment. If you ever work on something and you finish it, you feel good. And to do a good day's work and go home at the end of the day, you feel like you've accomplished something. That's a good feeling. But in and of itself, it doesn't redeem the world. I built myself houses. Nothing wrong with that if you can do it. If you build a house, who of us has not thought about, I'd like to go to this place, buy some land up here, build a house. And build the house just like you want it to be, not the house you have to live in that you did not build. And there's this, that, and why did they do this, and what happened here, and why was this design put in? No, it's the one you put in just the way you want it to be. Nothing wrong with that. Solomon was a builder of houses. But if it wasn't, was it without the Lord, they who build it labor in vain. Well, what about vineyards? Verse 4, I planted myself vineyards. Never done that myself. My grandparents had some grapes there on their property. You go out there when they get ripe and pick them. They were the nice deep purple, blue purple kind that were good. That green ones there too that were not as. They had figs there. We'd take those off and bite into those. The birds seemed to like them too. Nothing wrong with that. Put all your vineyards out there. Verse 5, or gardens and orchards. Plant all kinds of fruit trees. Surely, you have to get up. You want some apples. You want some peaches. You want some cherries. You got to get up, go out and go to the store. Whoa, what a great thing. You walk out in the backyard. There's an orchard there. You just go out there and pick all your stuff, get your vegetables, get your fruit, and bring them right on up. And, well, great. Nothing wrong with it. You would think that would be just the end purpose of the labors of your hands, but it's not. Verse 6, and David will be happy to hear this. It's not wrong to do water works. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. We have a water work system in place in town. Water is moved from the source into the towers, into the homes, and all that stuff works out. And David's forgotten more about that than we'll ever know. But it brings water. The Romans had aqueducts that would carry water from miles and miles and miles and miles away to Rome. And here you didn't have to, you make water works and water pools and you've got water on hand and you're ready when it's dry. Nothing wrong with that. Person that had that might sit back and say, boy, I got something. This is the greatest thing, and it will never go away. And then, of course, it can and does. If you go to the aqueducts now, there's still some sitting up in Italy, but they're just not in the function they were then. It's a momentary thing. Nothing wrong with it, though. Verse 7, I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. It's basically slavery or servants that were bought. And that in itself, biblically, is not wrong, because we know that some people submitted themselves to slavery because of financial reasons. It wasn't like they were kidnapped and forced into it. That would have been wrong. But Leviticus 25, if you want to look there, even says a little bit about what you can do in regard to that. And so God's not going to sanction something which is immoral, but it's just the way things were, and sometimes that's what you see happen. Leviticus 25, verse 39, if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but as a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Now, in the year of Jubilee, if you kept your servant or your slave, then you sinned. Because in the year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year, every 50 years, then all were to be released. Verse 41, then he shall depart from you, both he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. In fact, that's what God had set up in Israel, is if during those 50 years you had land that was given to you by your father and you had to sell it for a time, then when the year of Jubilee comes around, it went right back to where it started. So there were rules about it. So you figure a man who has a bunch of servants around the house, well, they've arrived. Well, that's all part of this vanity. It does not bring meaning. If you had George Jetson's thing, where everything was automated. Remember the cartoon, the Jetsons, and everything was automated and computerized and easy. And that's also, if I remember right, George Jetson was always in trouble with something. And he didn't even have to hold his toothbrush. A robot brushed his teeth for him every morning. He didn't have to get up out of bed. He was catapulted out of bed by the bed. And he was fed breakfast. He was still asleep pretty much until he got in his spacecraft and was jetted off to spacely space sprockets for his job, which probably was like an hour a day or something. And still, it's vanity. He says, he had greater possessions of hers, still in verse 7, and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before him. That's also not a sin. To increase your works, to have more, to rise up in your standing, it's not wrong. Verse 8, I gathered for myself silver and gold, special treasure of kings and of the provinces. That's not wrong. Job had a lot of that. Money in itself is not wrong. Love of is. Trusting in money is. But to have money, unless it's done by immoral means, if you're in the mafia making a lot of money, that's a problem. But it's not a sin making money. He made a lot of money. If you create something tomorrow and the money just starts flocking in, that's not a sin. Now, you can do sinful things with it. You can trust in it. You can be proud of it, from it, in such a way that you're not a nice person. and bring down the curse like James gave to the rich. But just the money in itself, it's not wrong, but neither is it fulfilling. A man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. It's beyond that. His soul is not touched by that. Verse 8 also says that he gathered male and female singers. Nothing wrong with that. Music and singing, a blessing. People today are all about music. Music, can't do anything without music. Stuck in your ears. Music, can't talk to people. You listen to music. Well, there's nothing wrong with listening to music. Nothing wrong with making music. Nothing wrong with singing. Now, you can have bad songs. There's plenty of those out in the world. But music, he got music, had music there, people singing, that would be a delight. People listen to music for a reason. It's not because they want to suffer. It's because they want a pleasure, and that music is pleasurable. And singing is a joyful thing. And nothing wrong with it. He got that. What did he not have? Verse 8 also speaks about the delights of the sons of men. Well, you know, I don't know what happened with the translation here, but I've noted it before. Verse 8 in the ESV, and I mentioned it, I read this last week too, says this: I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. The delight of the sons of men. That's what... And he did, didn't he? He had a bunch of concubines. And I want to traipse kind of lightly here, but the pleasure of sex is not a sin. Proverbs 5, which Solomon also wrote, Proverbs 5, verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. And don't, you know, we're not even looked at the Song of Solomon, which is full of that romance and romantic and sexual love between a husband and a wife. Now, there's plenty of sexual sin. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality are all sexual sins. But sex itself is a gift from God given to a man and a woman. The concubine thing is a little bit sketchy. But now Abraham had them, David had them, Saul had them, Solomon had them. And just that's just a commentary on what they did. It was not, there's nothing mentioned about it. I would not recommend that any of our men do this. In fact, I would say it was a no, because it becomes then it's adultery. But sex itself, not a sin. That's not really our world's danger. Our world's danger is in accepting all sexual expression as righteous. There are segments of the population, though, who look at sexual pleasure as sinful, and which that would also be wrong. So there's nothing wrong there. By the standards of today's world, Solomon had everything that a person today, if he had, would say he has arrived in life and could have it no better than he has it. He had all the money he had, all the women, all the possessions, different big works, houses, everything there. And still, it's vanity. Verse 9 says, I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Nothing wrong with that. To be the greatest, it's not a sin. To be the richest, not a sin. To excel the most, not a sin. It can be. You can make it that way. You can take pride in it, your own accomplishments. But in itself, not a sin. Even verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Not a sin in and of itself. Kind of think of it this way. You've labored, this is what he says here. You've labored, verse 10 says, my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. He's saying he's gathered all these things from his labor. It's like we go into our kitchen, open the cabinet, and it's full of stuff. And really, you can take whatever you want out of there. Your house, your stuff, your cupboard, your kitchen, your possessions, your pantry, whatever it is. And well, do I want marshmallows? Do I want candy corn? Do I want soup? Do I want crackers? Do I want peanut butter? Whatever it is. And this is what he says here. Whatever he wanted, he was right there for him to take. It's not wrong to do that. You'll never go before someone and say, I gotta confess something. I opened up the cabinet and there was some chocolate in there and I ate it. And I'm so sorry. And I might say, if you come to me, I said, yeah, you ought not do that. You should bring me all the chocolate, and so it's no temptation to you. Because it's not wrong. And so if you think about what I started off with, if you think about that, all these things are fine. And yet, it is folly. Verse 12, I turn myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly and light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. A good man should live 8,000 years. An evil man should live 48 seconds. And yet what happens? They all end the same. There's no difference in lifespans. Verse 15 is, I said my heart is, it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. Why was I then more wise? Even being wise doesn't get you more. In the earth sense, in the shallow sense, he said this is vanity. There's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever. How many saints have died since Michael Jackson died? And how many of those saints does the world know about? But how many have heard of Michael Jackson or Elvis? Or, you can go on and on. There's no remembrance more of the wise than the fool. So he hates life, verse 17. All that was done to the son was grievous to me for all his vanity and grasping for the wind. You see, it's like he's in a race and he's running, but he's not getting any traction. And all the things he's enjoying are not progressing him toward the goal of why he was created. This is what Ecclesiastes is about. That's why he says he hated his labor in verse 18. Because he might leave it to somebody and they're just going to waste it. How often do we see that? Some man makes a lot of money and has a lot of dignity to his name, and his son comes along and just blows it all. So he concludes in, as I said last time, in verse 24 through 26, that it's there for you to enjoy, but there's no meaning in it. Because everybody does the same thing. Everybody enjoys the same. Everybody's living in the same world. But only God brings life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him is life, and without him we'll not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. You see, that's what the Bible speaks of. This is the gospel in Ecclesiastes. What Jesus said, what John said, without the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on you. This is what Ecclesiastes is telling us in this Old Testament. And that there's all vanity without Christ. Any comments?